Hi, this is Reverend Irvin. On a very hot Saturday night, I normally, or at least part of the time, tape these little leaders on Saturday night before Sunday morning, and it's warm. I hope that where you are, you're cool, because we think you're real cool people. That's the reason we care enough for you, love you enough to come to you each week, because we want you to share with us, and we want to share with you in our worship experiences and celebration. We're so happy that you let us come. And we'd be very happy too if you have a friend or a neighbor, Methodist or non-Methodist, who'd like to be with us on our cassette ministry. If you just let your person who's with you now, let that person know, they'll be glad to report it to me. And perhaps we can have others experience the inspiration and the joy of sharing this ministry like you do. Well, I hope you keep real cool, because I know that if you're alert, if you open your heart, that God will be with you at all times. May He bless you real good. Now I want the children, boys and girls, and the kids to come and spend a moment here, if they would. Come right on down, all of you. We need all of you this morning. That'll be great. Come on. It's cooler down here too, so walk, don't run. It'll make you warm if you run. Nice to see all of you. You got a seat there? Just sit right there, that'll be fine. Did you ever get up some Sunday morning and not want to go to church? Now I'll be honest, how many of you have gotten up and didn't want to come to church? Raise your hand. I've got every hand there, don't I? Shall we ask the adults that? How many of you ever got up out there and not wanted to come to church? Raise your hand. Well, how about that? Well, Randy read a song that the ancient Hebrews used to sing, and it was written by a child of God who some Sunday mornings, or Saturday mornings for him, didn't want to go to church. Did you know that's in the Bible, that somebody there writing in the Bible didn't want to go to church? Now he had some reasons. He said, in effect, now it doesn't say this in the precise words in the psalm that Randy read. He said, in effect, there's too many hypocrites there, so I don't really want to go. He said also, you know, I've been good all my life. I've tried to obey what God wants me to do. And there's a lot of people around me who haven't even thought about God, and they're rich and prosperous, and they get along real well. And I've suffered, and things haven't been very good for me. So why should I go to church if God's going to treat me like that? Well, he went to church anyway, and he discovered some amazing things. The most important, perhaps, was when he left the church, because he found that God took him by the hand and led him into life. So here's a man, long time ago, who didn't want to go to church for some of the same reasons that people today don't want to go to church. But when he got there, and when God spoke to him, many things happened. One of the most important was that God went with him when he left. You see if you can take God with you this morning when you leave. Would you do that? Thank you for coming this morning. We'll join now in prayer. And we want, as you know, to have you indicate your prayer concerns. And if you have a special thing on your heart, lift your hand. Would you do that for us, please? And also, if you have a special concern, we'd like to have you note it for the rest of us, if you would, please. Helen? This is a request for praise, and it's a personal thanks from Mary and the Claytons for the support, financial and I hope otherwise, that we're giving to her. Are there others? If not, let us be in prayer. Will you note your, make a record of your attendance on the attendance registration pad? We'll make one or two notes. While you're doing that, first of all, we want to remind you of the Bishop's appeal for disaster funds for the Manson and Algona area. We have formed several years ago an area disaster committee, and funds will be administered through that conference committee. Beginning this Wednesday night at 9:15 p.m., young single adults, will begin a Bible study, and the first one will session will be at the home of Bobby Rudiger at 800 West Tarkio in apartment D2. Also, I want to say a word of deep appreciation to you all for the reception, welcome back reception, which you gave me last Sunday. It's old, it's passé, I suppose, and trite to say, but that words can never express what I felt and how I feel. I just want to say I appreciate it and thank you very, very much. Who needs two conversions, the first to Christ and the second to the world. We're often surprised by the number of people who have been converted to the world. Busy people serving this way and in that fashion, doing Christian good works, but perhaps have never been converted to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, though, we are rarely disturbed by the number of people who have been converted to Christ, but not to the world. The modern priests and Levites on some road to a contemporary Jericho. Now the plain fact is, things ought to happen here in church. For our worship ought to embrace not only what we are, but what we do. Things ought to happen here in church that have a far-reaching effect upon character and conduct now and afterwards. Ask yourself, what effect will my being here today have on my life tomorrow, or even this afternoon? Are we simply to check off our attendance and then proceed to forget about it? Do we merely sit here as spectators watching and hopefully listening to the clergy and hearing the musicians perform? Or are we involved in a renewing experience that gives zest and color and meaning to the affairs of tomorrow and the next day and the next? Some 25 years ago, George H. Morrison, a famous Scottish preacher, had a dream, and he recounts it something like this. In his dream, he died, and he went to the gate of heaven and met St. Peter. And Peter didn't know him. And worse, in checking his book, he didn't have any record of George Morrison. his dream, he said, after repeated inquiries on Morrison's part, Peter kept saying, I don't have a record of you. And Morrison would say, but I am Morrison. Haven't you heard my sermons? People say that they are things of beauty and of charm and of inspiration. Then Peter asked him what his full name is. He says, George Herbert Morrison. So Peter rummages through the record and finally he says, ah, I have a notation here that one George Herbert Morrison once spent a whole night at the bedside of a dying friend. What we do here in church is really a sanctified dead end unless it enables us to bear fruit for God tomorrow. What happens in church conditions what we are, but what we are will have little integrity in the eyes of God or in the eyes of man unless it determines our conduct in the world. Tomorrow, will you be greatly different than the businessman who has a business next to yours or the neighbor who lives next door to you who makes no or little Christian profession? The words of Psalm 73 were written thousands of years ago, but they are very, very up to date. The writer had taken a long look at the world around him, and what he saw shook him up greatly. What he saw was things like this: prosperous, wicked men, spineless do-gooders trying by flattery to cash in on the gains that they had not earned. He saw goodness persecuted. He saw fairness flouted. He saw love crushed. And he said, what's the use? He's filled with doubt. He felt that his grip on God was breaking, or perhaps God's grip on him was slipping. But he decided, maybe as a last resort, that he would go once again to the sanctuary. When he did, he understood. He got a new perspective. And he saw the world and life in God's context, from God's point of view, and not from his own. It is very discouraging, very despairing, if we look upon things from our own perspective and our own point of view. In the sanctuary, he put himself where God could get at him and have some chance with him. And then he could face the next day as a different person because he was straightened out spiritually and otherwise, and life was no longer a jumble of senseless things. It's God-centered and God-controlled. Now there are four things which are suggested by the psalm, which the writer discovered, and each one is revolutionary in its demand. The first lesson he learned in church was that what a man is and not what he has is of primary importance. Check verses 18 and 20. He perceives how tenuous such things are, persons, things that a person has, make them fall to ruin and swept away utterly, like a dream when one awakes, are some of the words he uses about what people have. E. Stanley Jones, in speaking to a large audience of youth one time, said something like this: you have everything, but you lack one thing, a cause. But a young man shouted from the audience, but we do have a cause. Our cause is to succeed. But the young man was dead wrong. And so are you, if that's your goal and object in life. It's a tragic answer, because when we mean succeed in our worldly terms, we mean power and prosperity, things, and know how. But the Lord says, He'll make them fall to ruin. They'll be swept utterly away. They are like a dream when one awakes. And that is the atmosphere we live in from Monday through Saturday, really. Life is equated with what we possess. And when we come to the sanctuary, we are taught by one Jesus of Nazareth who said that life is not measured that way, or not in terms of dividends, but in terms of quality of spirit. And this is the spiritual essence that claims a man's energy, which gives him character. It grips his imagination. And that's what you find in church. A new dimension to life ought to open up. And you need to depart saying, I belong to that. And not saying, that belongs to me. Your world is no longer your possession. Your joy is to be possessed by God. The psalmist realized this when he said in verse 25, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth whom I desire besides thee. Now, the second lesson for life, which the psalmist learned, had to do with the basis of pride. Now, when he saw the proud and the haughty people around him, he had mixed feelings of awe and envy. He thought, after all, these people have arrived. They've got it made. He said, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's in that frame of mind that he came to church, with jealousy and envy gnawing at his soul, because he didn't have as much as other people, and for other reasons too. But then in church, he saw the relationship of his life to God's life. And he discovered that what he envied and what other people were so proudful about were entirely foreign to God's nature. And that they were out of keeping with the aspiration of a Christ-like person. He learned that he was coveting not the best, prosperity and things, but he was coveting that which was actually second best. In God's presence, he saw he was jealous of a success that can be measured only in terms of what one can grab and get away with. He saw that he had been spending 6 days a week struggling to climb up a peak of pride and possession, trying to hold off his competitors. Check that in verses 12 through 16. And that's what we do, Monday through Saturday, isn't it? But when we come to church, we stand at the foot of a cross, and at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. There's one thing harder than trying to climb up, and that is to climb down from some false peak, because you don't really climb down. You come hurtling and falling through space, stopped by reality, abruptly. In church, the scale of values we bring from the outside world is in for a shock. And we say that over and over again. But you people, Christian people, need to realize that the scale of values out there that we are forced to live among each day are different than those that you stand for as a child of God through Jesus Christ. It's something what we mean when we sing, When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. The third lesson, which the psalmist learned, was that men should be more alert to the false and less fearful of the true. Our world is like the psalmist's world. People are caught up in a world of make-believe, somehow they like it. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. World of make-believe, from the seventh verse. And all around us we hear, let's not rock the boat. We never had it so good. But then the psalmist went to church and encountered the truth about man, the world, and God. And there he saw real goodness, real love. And this was a shattering experience because it didn't jibe with the things he found outside. You can note those in verses 18 through 20 and verses 26 and 27. Too many people are frightened to come to church. You know, we worry about why people don't come to church, why everybody in the community doesn't go to church. It's a very simple reason. They're scared to. People are satisfied with the slogan that anything goes. They're going to avoid the church because when they encounter the truth will haunt them. People who live by the creed every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better, will avoid the church, and they'll avoid Christian people because the church and Christian people will tell them the truth about themselves. That's the reason people don't attend church. They're scared. Because in the church, we come up against real virtue, and God asks, what is your relationship to these things? What is your relationship to integrity, to love, to peace, to human dignity, to others? In the church, we confront the eternal cleavage between right and wrong, truth and falsehood, love and hate. As we see Christ, we're convinced that God is on the side of truth and love, and blessed are those who live by them. It's only from the church that we can go out and meet the encounter with the strength that God can give. And the final thing that the psalmist discovered was that when he left the sanctuary, that God was holding him by his hand. Verses 23 and 24 and 28. William Temple said, the world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by only one thing, and that is worship. For to worship is to devote the will to the purpose of God. So we come to worship, to receive, then to give. If we give ourselves to God's purpose in worship, there is no telling how far this action will last after church, if our life out in the world goes hand in hand with God and His will. In a little village in Scotland, a common laborer named David Hogue taught a small Sunday school class, but he did so with great devotion. Out of that class went David Livingston to the great continent of Africa, going from village to village witnessing to the Christian faith. Some years after Livingston had made his witnessing and missionary pilgrimage, some years later, another missionary came to one of the villages that Livingston had visited years before to tell the story of Christ. As he talked of Jesus Christ, one old lady said to him, "That man that you're talking about was here." A little village in northern Scotland, a young boy in the church, a consecrated Sunday school teacher, and later you get the footprints of Christ in and out of a muddy village in Africa. Let us, because we're here today, leave the footprints of Christ on the sidewalks of the square, in the lawns of our parks, wherever we go. Things happen. things better happen. And they better still happen in the church. And when these things become your way of life, the world will know then, and only then, that your witness is true. Let us pray. The Lord, our Heavenly Father, graciously you have received us, and without our understanding, you have loved us. Open now our minds and our hearts, that we might know that because we're yours, we are different. Give us the courage to accept that difference and the wisdom to carry that difference to a staggering and fainting and lost world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.